This is Winfield 2010. The theme for our Bible school this week is Forgive Me, Lord, for I Have Sinned. Our speaking brother this afternoon is a brother Roger Lewis. The title for this, his second class, is My Own Son After the Common Faith. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good afternoon, dear brothers and sisters. As our chairman has said, after our lunch meal, you'll recall that in our last night, we began our consideration of the pastoral epistles by showing that the key idea, or at least the key title, of our loving Heavenly Father, and for that matter, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Apostle himself was focused on now, as he comes to the end of his life and to the end of his writings, was that enormous and wonderful work of the Father-to-be, the Saviour of the world, for which thing he sent forth his Son. And you know, brothers and sisters, the context of all of this, remember, is that God did not send forth his Son merely to save the world. The God that we worship as Christadelphians is not the benevolent God of the Christians, whose sole purpose, it would seem, is to do loving and helpful things for us to make our lives happy, whether in this age or the age to come. That's not the God that Christadelphians either understand or worship. We know that when the record says that God desires to be the Saviour of all the world, that's entirely consistent with his purpose in the Old Testament, which is that he wants to fill the earth with his glory, the manifestation of himself, and that the salvation of man, in turn, is linked to the manifestation of the Father. And without that crucial link, brothers and sisters, there is no point, no purpose, no objective in the salvation of man, apart from whatever humanistic pleasure might be derived by man himself. But that's not the purpose of God. Never has been, has it been, brothers and sisters. He intends to enthrone himself upon the earth. And the lovely thing, really, about our studies together, focused according to the theme of forgiveness, is that ultimately that's the very framework of forgiveness itself, is it not, brothers and sisters? God does not need to forgive any of us anything merely because we desire it. But in so much as his gracious forgiveness might clear the way in our lives for us to move onwards again to manifest him, then there is reason and purpose for the gracious forgiveness of the Father. One of the strange things, you know, brothers and sisters, is that in the pastoral epistles we shall never find the word forgiveness. Strange choice, isn't it, to send Brother Harold for a Bible school that the theme was about the subject of forgiveness. But by and by, brothers and sisters, as we come through these pastoral epistles, we will find that the very notion of forgiveness is so deeply embedded. But that's not our study for this afternoon, and I ought not to digress. So where did we finish yesterday? We finished with this notion that just as God had sent forth his Son to be the Saviour of the world for the purpose of the Father, so now the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, was going to send forth his own sons for the salvation of the ecclesias after he had gone. And he felt the same emotions that Almighty God must have felt, you see, as he wrote to these two boys before his departure to encourage them in the guidance and care of the ecclesias. We said right at the end, didn't we, that he wasn't just sending forth two men, two brothers. He was sending forth his son. Now come and have a look at that, because there's an interesting phrase, you see, in the pastoral epistles. It's the story of the sons, which is the purpose of our study this afternoon. In the book of Timothy, in the first epistle of Timothy, I just want to notice how it does open when the record says this in the first of Timothy chapter 1. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, My own son in the faith. My own son in the faith, he says. And so he was, brothers and sisters. He dearly loved this apostle dearly loved this young man because he was such a kindred spirit in the matters of the truth. My own son in the faith, he calls him. But come to Titus chapter 1 and see what the record says. Because in Titus chapter 1, we're going to be told this in the fourth verse, after the introductory words. Titus chapter 1 verse 4 says to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. Oh, now you see that word own, mine own son, Titus 1 verse 4, that's the same word in Timothy chapter 1 verse 2, my own son. Both of them he calls my own son. And that word own in the Greek means my genuine son. My true son, my legitimate son. So these two earnest young brethren were truly the sons of the apostle and seen to be his offspring by their behavior, by their spirit, by their attitude, by their character, by their fervency. These two had been begotten by the apostle himself in the bonds of the truth. He was their spiritual father, brothers and sisters, and they were his spiritual sons, his very own spiritual sons. What a lovely thing for an apostle to be able to say, writing to someone else, my own son in the faith. That's how he really felt, brothers and sisters, about these two fine young brothers. And both of them, by virtue of circumstance now, were going to be left in positions of considerable responsibility in the matters of ecclesial life, despite the fact that it is evident in the record that they were both as yet still relatively young. Because if we come back to the first of Timothy and to the fourth chapter, concerning Timothy we shall read, in the first of Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, the record says, let no man despise thy youth. So he was obviously young enough, whatever that might mean, and the word is somewhat elastic in the Greek, it could have been a young man of 35, maybe even a young man of 40. Funny thing, you know, how age changes one's perspective on what's young and what's old. When you're 20, even 30 seems positively ancient. When you're 30, you think that 40 looks rather mature. When you're 40, you think that 50 is seniority. When you're 50, you think that maybe 60 doesn't look quite as bad as you thought it was when you were 20. You know, I had a lovely story, brothers and sisters, about this, an episode I had I visited a place in, I think it was in Adelaide, and we went to a brother and sister's place for lunch, and there were about three or four couples, all in their mid-60s. And one of the brother's mothers was there, and she was about 85, and she was sitting in the lounge, and all of these 65-year-old couples were outside. It was a warm day in Australia, and they were going to have a barbecue. I don't know if you have barbecues in Canada. Do you have the same sort of thing? Well, they were going to have a barbecue. And so this 65-year-old brother went inside, and he said to his mum, sitting in the lounge, he said, Mum, do you want to come outside and be with the rest of us? And she looked at him, and she said, she says, no. She says, no, you young people run along and enjoy yourselves, she said. These 65-year-old young people, you see, it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? But I think quite possibly, by the way, that Timothy was nearer 35 and 40 than he was 20. Because many, many, many years before this, he'd been selected in Acts 16 by the Apostle Paul. And the record says that there were prophecies that had come upon this young man. So outstanding was he. So I don't think we need to see Timothy and Titus at this stage as being necessarily in their 20s, but perhaps in their mid to late 30s. But they were young all the same. And so of this young man, Paul says in the first of Timothy 4 and verse 12, that in his execution of ecclesial duties, let no man despise thy youth, says the apostle. But do you know what's strange is if you come to the book of Titus now, in Titus chapter 2, and right at the end of the whole chapter, in the very last verse, verse 15, the record will say similarly to Titus, let no man despise thee, says the apostle. Did you notice that? Let no man despise thee. It's almost the identical expression, you see. I think they were both young men. And they were going to be left, you see, left behind, as the record tells us. We know that concerning Timothy because in the book of Timothy chapter 1, the first epistle in chapter 1, and verses 3 and 4, do you remember we looked at these verses before? The record says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do." And although the words "so do" are there in italics, they're clearly intended as the, shall we say, the conclusion to the words "as I" in verse 3. "As I besought thee to do these things when I left thee behind, so do these things, Timothy." And just as Timothy had been left behind in Ephesus in order to carry on the work absent of the apostle, so when we come to Titus chapter 1, we're going to be told that Titus is in fact in the same experience. Because of Titus, the record will say in verse 5, "For this cause, Titus, left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." So these two young brothers, you see, were going to have to deal with ecclesial problems now, and they were going to have to answer those matters without the benefit of the apostle's direct involvement or help. He wouldn't be there. And very soon, brothers and sisters, he would never be coming back again, ever. You know, one of the interesting things about the pastorals, and I suppose that one of the purposes of these studies is to send you away convinced that these three books truly are locked together. There's something unique, there's something unusual about these three letters in particular. They're bound together by lots of common ideas. Here's another one. If you come back to the first of Timothy chapter 1, do you know that in these two epistles alone, the apostle describes himself with a unique word that is not to be found in any other epistle? He says this in the first of Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Well, he says that in many of his epistles, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he never says this in any of the others, brothers and sisters. "By the commandment of God." He's an apostle by commandment, says the record. And likewise, the only other place that we will come across that phrase is in the book of Titus, chapter 1. Because in Titus, chapter 1, and reading from verse 1, the record says in Titus 1:1, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." And then he says in verse 3, "He hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God." I'm an apostle by commandment, he says. First of Timothy chapter 1 and the book of Titus chapter 1. And I think that the interesting thing about that idea, brothers and sisters, is that that phrase betokens the notion that the apostle received his orders direct from God, as if he's reporting to someone superior to him. I'm an apostle by the direct commandment of God. And now he's going to pass on as a superior officer the duties of responsibilities to those that lie below him. And the only place, the only time, brothers and sisters, that he will ever use that phrase, that he's an apostle by commandment, is at the start of Timothy and the start of Titus. To these two young men, this apostle by commandment will now likewise pass on his charge of responsibility to them. It must have been, must it not, a very emotional time for the apostle at this closing period of his life, knowing that at a certain moment of time he would leave his sons to carry on after he had gone. In fact, the record tells us that he greatly desired to see both of these young men before he could see them no more. In the book of Titus in chapter 3, again, here's a common phrase that comes to appear in both of these letters. Do you notice in Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, the apostle says this with heart-warming intensity, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, Be diligent to come unto me, he says. Can you hear the cry of the apostle in those words, brothers and sisters? Be diligent to come unto me, to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. You see, the apostle was desperate to see Titus. Just one last time, if it were at all possible, be diligent to come, he says. Try your very best, Titus. I need to see you again. Now, you see that phrase there, be diligent to come? Can we have a look at the last chapter of the second epistle of Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21. As with Titus, so with Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 verse 20 says, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter, he says. Oh, Timothy, don't forget to come, he says. I need to see you one last time. And isn't it interesting that that same phrase, you see, is wrapped up in a heartfelt appeal to both of these young men at the end of these two epistles. Don't forget to come and see me, says the apostle. Yes, he wanted to do that. He wanted to spend time with them before there was time no longer. He wanted to see them. He wanted to instruct them. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to commit them in the truth. And so he asked each one of these young men to make one last journey to be with him for some precious moments. Can you feel the pathos in that story, brothers and sisters? You can almost sense the closing hours coming in upon the apostle. And somehow he knew it, didn't he? Do thy diligence to come to me, he cries to both of these. And you know what those journeys were all about, brothers and sisters? Those last journeys of these two young men, whenever they were, I hope, brothers and sisters, indeed I pray that both of them did get to see the apostle in time. I hope that in the providence of God that he allowed safe passage to these two young men, that they might meet up with their spiritual father, because what he really wanted to do was to pass on the charge of the truth, to pass the sacred deposit of the truth to them, that they might guard it in the generation to come. Oh yes, there's something about, you see, these letters especially that lock them together. Interesting, isn't it? And obviously he was drawn to these two young men because in the providence of God, it's only to these two that he will write these last letters. Not to Silas, not to Barnabas, not to Apollos, not to Tychicus, all faithful brethren, labour is true. But for some reason, the pastoral epistles, the last letters that Paul will write, for some reason, it's only to these two young men, brothers and sisters, and that for a purpose which I think might have been in the providence of God, as we shall see by and by. Now, the interesting thing about these two men is that although they were both begotten by the apostle as his sons in the faith, they were not at all the same in character, were they? They were very different persons. And in fact, one of the interesting things is that on each occasion, their very first appearance in the narrative will, I think, give us a clue to the reading of their characters. The first appearance of Titus, the first appearance of Timothy, will have an indelible stamp as to what these two young men were like. And we'll find to our surprise, perhaps to our astonishment, that they're not the same at all. Now, would you like to have a look at that? Here's the first one. It's in Galatians chapter 2. Because of these two, chronologically in time, Titus is the first of these two young men to appear in the outworking of the Acts of the Apostles record. Galatians chapter 2 says this in verse 1, that there was an occasion when the Apostle Paul made a journey to Jerusalem. There is some debate about which journey this is, but I'm satisfied, brothers and sisters, that the journey that the Apostle Paul relates to in Galatians 2 verse 1 is not the journey to the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, but the journey to take up the ministry of Antioch in Acts chapter 11. But when he goes, he takes Barnabas and Titus also. Now the record says that when they got there, the record says in verse 3, but neither Titus who was with me being a Greek was compelled to be circumcised, And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So here's the very first occasion that Titus turns up in the divine record, brothers and sisters. And what happens? They arrive in Jerusalem, he runs smack bang into the problem of what we might describe as the circumcision party. Those with the spirit of legalism from the law of Moses, that wanted to take everyone back to justification by works and observing the requirements of the law. And they arrived, Titus in tow, and see what the record says, verse 3, Titus was a Greek, he was a Gentile. And these brothers in the Jerusalem ecclesia took one look at him and said, this boy needs to be circumcised, otherwise he's not part of the congregation. You see, these were the Pharisees that would cause controversy later on at the time of the Jerusalem conference. Except they be circumcised after the manner of Moses, they cannot be saved. Well, they're already there, you see, in the Jerusalem ecclesia where Titus arrives with Paul on this occasion. So you see what happens. The record says that Titus wasn't compelled. And one of the reasons why he wasn't compelled is because verse 5 says that both Titus and the Apostle Paul didn't budge an inch. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, he says. And that we of verse 5, I believe, relates not just to the testimony of the Apostle Paul, but to the young, resolute man himself, Titus, who said positively and absolutely, I will not be circumcised. There's a matter of principle here. We cannot go back to the keeping of the law. So let me just put that on the screen to see what we've got here, because this is the first time that Titus will appear. So the record says that having come up to Jerusalem, that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised because they would not give place on the matter of that doctrinal controversy of righteousness by the keeping of the law. And so Titus and Paul are absolutely unyielding on this matter. They consider that this was vital doctrinal fundamental principle. We won't do this, he says. And Titus stands firm with the apostle. That's the very first time that Titus appears in the divine record. They ask him to be circumcised, and the answer is no, and no, and no again. So you see, I think what we've got here is an indication as to the character of the man. So in this first appearance of Titus, the episode reflects a robust spirit of no compromise against those who sought to undermine true liberty in Christ, and a firm, unyielding stand on a matter of vital doctrine. That's the spirit of Titus, as he shall appear from this time forth in the divine narrative. Oh yes, he was a strong young man, was this one, brothers and sisters. Now what's surprising is that when we come to the first time that Timothy turns up on the record, it's almost the exact opposite. Now where's that? Where does Timothy first appear? It's in the book of Acts, at the very beginning of the second missionary journey. It's in Acts chapter 16. Now let's just turn that up and see the contrast, because the contrast is rather remarkable with the first appearance of Titus. Now the record says in Acts 16 verse 1, then came Paul to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there. Wasn't there at both Derbe and Lystra, by the way, brothers and sisters, he was at Lystra. Timothy came from Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Now this young man, and this is a lot earlier on, was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and also at Iconium. And Iconium, by the way, brothers and sisters, is many, many miles away, or many kilometers away, depending on whether we're speaking to an American or a Canadian congregation. There's a long way away from Lystra, where Timothy actually is in the ecclesia. Yet the brothers and sisters in Iconium know the reputation of this fine young man in the truth. Now, he's probably only about 20 at this stage, but already he's got a reputation, you see. Now, you see what the record says, verse 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Well, now, isn't that remarkable, brothers and sisters, that the first time that Timothy appears in the divine record, Paul promptly takes him and circumcises him. Titus, Galatians 2, No possibility of this happening. Acts 16, Timothy, says Paul, I think we better circumcise you. And Timothy says, oh, all right then. Now, you know, this whole episode, brothers and sisters, of Galatians 2 verses Acts 16 was one of the reasons why believers of that day used to suggest that the Apostle Paul was inconsistent. He made a decision to not circumcise Titus, and on another occasion he makes a different decision that he will circumcise Timothy. He's a man that cannot make up his mind, they said, of the Apostle Paul. Oh, yes, he could, brothers and sisters. The Apostle knew exactly what he was doing. And here's the thing, and it's a very good lesson, by the way. I think there's a wonderful principle here. The Apostle Paul was consistent always to one overriding principle that governed all of his activities in the labours of the truth. And that was this, brothers and sisters, and it's the very best principle that every ecclesia, that every set of arranging brothers ought to think as their overriding principle, every time they've got to make a decision. Having given you this principle, I can tell you it doesn't make it any easier to decide on what ought to be done. But it does give you the focus for the decision. And the question is quite simply is this, brothers and sisters. Well, behold, silence. That's not the question, by the way. It's just a favourable comment on the cessation of certain mechanical activities in the room. So here's the principle, I think, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle Paul always followed, and that was simply this. In making this decision that we do, on this occasion, at this time, for these people, in this circumstance, what will be best for the truth? What will be best for the truth this time? Now, when Paul was with Titus in Jerusalem and he was under attack by false brethren that wanted to take people back to the Jewish law, and they saw the circumcision of Titus as illustrative of that principle, the decision of Paul was, we cannot possibly allow Titus to be circumcised. There's a matter of doctrine at stake here. Is a man justified by faith in God and works of faith, or merely by the deeds of the law? We cannot do this. That's the best thing for the truth on this occasion. But when Paul takes Timothy in Acts 16 and says, I think we better circumcise you, it was because they were about to undertake a preaching work and they were going to go to the Jews in every place. And they wanted no stumbling block to the cause of the advance of that truth, where there was no particular controversy at the moment about that circumcision per se. So the apostle made a different decision on a different occasion, but based, I think, on the same overriding principle. What will be best for the truth this time? When you come to that matter in ecclesial life, brothers and sisters, a problem with a brother or a sister, when we make the decision of what we mean will be best by the truth, we don't just mean what will be best for that person. We really do mean what will be best for the truth. And what will be best for the truth is what's best for that person, what's best for those brothers and sisters, what's best for that ecclesia, what's best for our wider community. All of that is involved in answering the question, what will be best for the truth? So when Timothy first turns up on the record, in this first episode, when Timothy appears, we find that here instead, by way of contrast with Titus, the episode concerns the need for thoughtful care of others when advancing the gospel of grace, and a concern to do nothing that might disadvantage the preaching. And I think that's the very character of Timothy captured in that moment where he first appears in the divine record, a signature, you see, to both these young men. Each of them are going to be involved in one of the apostles' great preaching campaigns. Timothy will be involved in Paul's second campaign, and Titus will be perhaps even more involved in Paul's third preaching campaign. And as these two young men, unfolded their respective labours in the truth, again we would see evidence of the characteristics that they would have. In the second campaign, Timothy is prominent in that particular journey, which was around about AD 51 to 54. Timothy's going to be intimately involved. In fact, if you come to the book of Thessalonians, we're told this in the first epistle of Thessalonians in chapter 3. Here is one such occasion when Timothy is used by Paul on the occasion of this second journey. Again, I think it's illustrative of the spirit of the young man. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." You know, the Apostle Paul was actually very depressed in spirit at this time. He desperately needed the company of his fellow helpers. But he was so concerned about the little ecclesia at Thessalonica that they'd had to leave early, quickly. He was so concerned about their spiritual welfare that finally he couldn't wait, he couldn't stand any longer. He says to Timothy, "Look, I want you to go back." So he sent Timothy, verse 2, "our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ." And what was Timothy going to do? He was going to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer such tribulations, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." And the young man would be sent, brothers and sisters, he'd be sent to the fledgling ecclesia in Thessalonica to nurture them, because that was the spirit of Timothy. He was the perfect man to send on that journey to nourish this little newborn ecclesia and to come back with a message of comfort from them to the apostle. Now, it's interesting that when we go through that record, you'll find that on three separate occasions after this one, in Acts 18, Acts 19, Acts 20, there's evidence that on at least three occasions, Paul will send Timothy to the warm and friendly ecclesias of Macedonia. And I think he did so, brothers and sisters, because I think that was the best place for Timothy to go. These were the happiest ecclesias, the Macedonian ones, the warmest ones. And they suited Timothy's disposition of character, that he could get there and unlock the word of God in his own special way and comfort and nourish the brethren. So Paul said over and over and over again to this young man, "I want you to go to Macedonia. I want you to go to Macedonia. I want you to go to Macedonia," he says. So I think the primary work, you see, of Timothy was to comfort and to build and to encourage. That was the spirit of this young man. Wherever he went, he would do just that. He would comfort, and he would build, and he would encourage. In fact, there was an occasion when he went to a different place. He went to Corinth. Now, Corinth wasn't in Macedonia. Corinth was a much more diverse and difficult ecclesia. And in fact, we're told in the record of the 1 Corinthians 16 that when Paul sent Timothy, a little bit perhaps, he was a bit concerned, I think, when he sent him, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we're told concerning Timothy on that occasion, the record says, "Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me." So when he went to Corinth, the apostle wrote a letter to the Corinthians when Timothy was about to come. He said, "Now look, I'm sending Timothy. Don't you frighten the boy. Don't you upset the lad. You be careful now. He comes on my business. You deal kindly with him." And I think on this occasion, where it says in verse 11, "Let no man therefore despise him," that it's not just perhaps because of the youth of Timothy, but because he had a reticent spirit. He wasn't a brother that was forthcoming in that sense. He had a marvelous spiritual mind, did Timothy, a glorious spiritual mind. But he wasn't forward in personality. And the apostle was just a little bit frightened that the Corinthians might terrify the young man, you see. So he particularly asked that they wouldn't do that. Now, here's the spirit of Timothy. Just one last passage. In the book of Philippians and chapter 2, we've got, here's one of the places that he did go to, one of those warm Macedonian ecclesias. And this is what the apostle says concerning the work of Timothy. It's a lovely, well, a lovely salute of affection, really, concerning just what a spiritually minded young man he was. Philippians 2 verse 19 says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded." The margin says, "so dear unto me, who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." And so he sends him there. And I want you to notice just one interesting word there, brothers and sisters, in that passage concerning Timothy's visit to the Philippians. He says that all, "I have no man like-minded," verse 20, "who will naturally care for your state." Now, you see that word "care" there? In the Greek, it's the word merimneo, and it means anxious care. Timothy would show anxious care. It's the care of tender solicitude. It's entirely consistent, you see, with the spirit of the young man. "I have no man like-minded who will show that spirit of tender care towards you. So I've sent Timothy," he says. Now, can you see the spirit of that young man, brothers and sisters? This is one of the men that the apostle is going to write these pastoral letters to. Well, when we come to the third preaching campaign, we're going to come to a different episode and a different man and a different spirit in the work of Titus, who's going to figure prominently in the third preaching campaign, which was around about the years AD 55 to 58. About 4 years for each of these campaigns. And not to say, by the way, that Timothy wasn't involved in this campaign as well. I'm sure he was, but we know more of Titus on this particular journey. Now, what's interesting is you'll remember that Timothy had been sent to the Corinthian ecclesia a little earlier. But later on, the apostle decides that he has to send Titus. And if you come to the second of Corinthians and to the seventh chapter, we've got the record of the sending of Titus to that same ecclesia of Corinth. And I just want you to see the different spirit here. So after the first epistle to Corinth had been sent, and possibly after the visit of Timothy, Paul sent Titus to sternly rebuke the ecclesia, and when he visited the ecclesia of Corinth, they would be in fear of him. So this is what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. "Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So here's Titus, brothers and sisters. He goes to Corinth at a very difficult time. He's going to take a letter that sternly rebukes the ecclesia at Corinth. And when this young man marches into the Corinthian ecclesia, he wasn't of the same ilk as Timothy, not at all. No, Paul never would have sent Timothy on this occasion. Titus marches into Corinth and he says, "I've got a letter from the Apostle Paul, and we're going to read it together, brethren, aren't we?" And they sat down. And Titus walked them through the situation, faithfully, but resolutely. Now look at the spirit of what happened as a result of the visit of Titus, verse 11. For behold, this self-same thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Whatever Titus did, brothers and sisters, he cleaned the whole thing up, didn't he? He marched in and he sorted the whole thing out. And such an one was needed on this occasion. Do you see what it says in verse 15? In contrast to Timothy visiting Corinth, his inward affection is more abundant towards you, while he remembers the obedience of you all, how that with fear and trembling ye received him. So whereas concerning Timothy, the apostle exhorts the Corinthians not to frighten the young man, when Titus arrived, it wasn't Titus that was frightened, it was the whole ecclesia who were trembling in their boots that this young man was marching into their ecclesia on behalf of the Apostle Paul. I think he was made of sterner stuff, you see, but a fine young man all the same. So you see, the spirit of Titus was to reprove, to redirect, and to invigorate in the work of the truth. And he had gifts and talents for that very purpose. And in the wisdom of the Apostle Paul, he always sent the right man to the right place at the right time for the right circumstance, you see. The guidance of the shepherding father, knowing who to send on different occasions, you see. And in fact, Paul sent Titus on a second occasion because he went back to Corinth. He came all the way back, you know, to the Apostle Paul. He went all the way down to Corinth, comes all the way back up to Macedonia. He says, Paul, it's all sorted. Everything's fixed up. Because, of course, they turned against the apostle, hadn't they, in the second of Corinthians. He sends Titus down to sort it out. He comes all the way back to Macedonia. Paul says, that's really good news, Titus. But, you know, well, the problem is that I really got to get this Jerusalem poor fund finished. And what I desperately need is the collections from Corinth, which was a slightly delicate matter, brothers and sisters. So I'll just put that off so I don't distract you momentarily. It was a very delicate matter, you see, because he's just been accused of embezzling the fund. He sends Titus to sort it out and to rectify that matter of his apostolic credentials. Titus comes back with the report and Paul says, look, I'm so glad that they're sorted out and they're now at one with me. Titus, could you go back and I've just got a delicate thing I'd like you to ask them to do when you get back to Corinth. I need their money and I need it now. Right now, to complete the collection. And what happened was, he turned to tell Titus, he's gone. Titus had gone. He'd already gone of his own accord. See what it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 16. Oh, this was the spirit of this young man. Thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you, for he indeed accepted the exhortation, but being more earnest of his own accord, he went to you. And he went all the way back down to Macedonia, from Macedonia rather to Corinth, to sort that matter out and pick up the collection. And you see, when it says that he had earnest care, brothers and sisters, you see, Titus had care as well, but it's not the same Greek word as used of Timothy. The word concerning the care of Titus in the 2 Corinthians 8 verse 16 is the Greek word spoudai, which means zealous care. This is the care of fervent passion. Timothy has anxious care, the care of tender solicitude. Titus has zealous care, the care of fervent passion. Oh no, they weren't the same, were they, in that sense, brothers and sisters? And therefore the apostle in his wisdom knew who to send on different occasions, particularly in terms of the labours of these two men. And I think, you know, that when we come to the pastoral epistles, we will find that even the counsel of Paul to them is different in its spirit. Now, because of lack of time, brothers and sisters, I'm not going to go through these references, although they'll be on the screen, and no doubt they'll be able to be taken down afterwards because you might not be able to keep up with me. So I'm just suggesting that you relax now because you're not going to be able to do it. And knowing already that you can't, you see, makes things so much better, doesn't it? It enables you just to focus on the screen. And I'm going to give you a summary anyway. But, you know, the remarkable thing is that when we come to the pastoral epistles, the apostle is going to give advice to each of these men, and the advice won't be the same. Now, we were going to go through these references, but for lack of time, we shan't. But if we were to go through these, and you can take a note of them for later on, in fact, I'm sure that for a small fee, anything can be arranged by means of the committee organising a copy of these afterwards, if they were so desired. When you go through those passages, you'll find that in summation, the counsel of advice, pastoral advice, that Paul gives to Timothy might be summed up as follows. Timothy was to hold faith and a good conscience. He was to put brethren in remembrance. He was to avoid oppositions of science. He was to hold fast sound words. He was to be strong in grace. He was to continue in the scriptures. And he was to exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And that's the summary, you see, of the advice that this young man is going to receive from Paul as to how he should conduct himself in ecclesial matters after Paul had gone. Now, what's interesting about that is that when we come to the story of Titus, he's going to receive pastoral advice from the Apostle Paul as well. And there's going to be a string of passages in the book of Titus that also provide that pastoral advice of a father to a son. But the advice won't be the same. And when we read carefully the spirit of the advice given to Titus, here's the summation of it, brothers and sisters. Titus was to set things in order, to rebuke deceivers sharply, to ignore Jewish fables, to rebuke with all authority, to remind brethren to be in subjection to authority, to reject heretics after admonition, and to command saints to profess honest trades. It's a slightly sterner set of instructions, isn't it? You see, for a different man in a different place, where there was a different spiritual need. And the Apostle Paul knew all of that. When he gathered these two boys under his wings, he knew exactly what they were and what they needed, you see, for the counsel that they needed for the work to come after he'd gone. It's a lovely balance there, you see. And what's interesting about that, brothers and sisters, is just to note this, that despite their different personalities, because they were very different, I think, which don't you think is greatly encouraging? You know, you look around the hall today, and to be really honest, brothers and sisters, and I'm being as kind as I can, you know, if it wasn't for the truth, many of us would probably never ever have anything to do with each other. We'd be all chalk and cheese, wouldn't we? The marvellous thing is that the truth brings together absolutely and utterly diverse personalities and wells them all together in the common love of desiring to manifest our Father just as well as we can, given our diversity of personalities. And the marvellous thing, brothers and sisters, is that Almighty God is pleased to use us all in His service to the glory of His name. These two boys were such. Different they might be, but the Apostle used them both in the Lord's service, you see. We're all of use in the Father's purpose if we surrender to Him. But the one thing they had in common was this, and I love this thought, that in both of these letters to these young men, the most powerful thing about both of them was this, that they were personal examples of everything that they did. There's the power. If we want power in ecclesial life, if we want guidance, if we want shepherding, if we want leadership, if we want direction in ecclesial life, brothers and sisters, it comes from the power of example. Not words, but words and deeds matched together. Now here it is. Just look at this. It's so simple, really. But you see, here's the story of Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things and give thyself wholly to them. And so of Timothy we learn that he was an excellent example of all that he stood for. He was patient and wise in resolving difficulties. He was outstanding in the thoughtful reading and exposition of the scriptures. He was faithful and vigilant in maintaining sound doctrine. He was helpful and supportive, encouraging others and nourishing the community, and he was exemplary in the personal standards of his own behaviour and conduct. There wasn't a better young man to be found in the work of the truth than this one, brothers and sisters, and that's the key, really, isn't it? He was an example in all that he stood for. This young man would never stand up and say something, and never would any members of the congregation say, but he doesn't live what he says. No, not this young man. Everybody knew that when Timothy spoke, that's how he lived. And as with Timothy, so with Titus. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Let no man despise thee. And that lovely phrase of both these young men, let no man despise thee. Maybe there is, brothers and sisters, two sides to that meaning. Not only that they should not be despised despite their youth, but let no man despise thee because your example is consistent with your words. Know that what you say is what you live, and then no one will despise you. And therefore, concerning Titus, we understand that he was a wonderful pattern of all that he taught. He was diligent in labour and energetic in activity. He was resolute in his determination and commitment to the truth. He was capable of dealing firmly and decisively with unruly personalities. He was resourceful in his intentions and zealous in their accomplishment, and self-controlled in the personal discipline and order of his own life. Yes, they were both splendid examples, you see, of everything that they stood for. I think the apostle had made no mistake, brothers and sisters, when he selected these two to guard the charge after he'd gone. Now, just stop for a moment in conclusion and think about why it was, you think, that of all the fellow workers of the Apostle Paul, he selected these two to go forth and to be written unto in this way. One with anxious care, the other with zealous care. One an example of purity, the other an example of gravity. The one Jewish, the other Gentile. The one circumcised, the other uncircumcised. The one reticent, the other forthright. And you suddenly realize, as you think about these two young men, brothers and sisters, well, I thought of two Bible quotations. You'll know both of them, but think of them now. Mercy and truth have met together. And in another place, behold the goodness and severity of God. And I think in the providential wisdom, you see, of the Apostle Paul, he selected two young men which in their totality reflected all the character of Almighty God and blended it all together in these two sons of the common faith whom he would now send forth for the guidance of the ecclesias. I think providence overshadowed that selection, brothers and sisters, that the whole character of God might be made plain in the assemblies of the saints. So now he's going to write to them. He's going to send them forth on that mission. So what will be the great burning message above all things that they ought to take now in their various capacities? What burning message should they take forth and distill into the ecclesias after Paul was dead? Well, that, brothers and sisters, is the subject of our study tomorrow.